This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. But I was flying out of Orange County not too long ago and got stuck on the window seat. And then I'm assuming because of the weather or the wind or something, we took off backwards. Not literally, but the plane was going, the nose was in the front, tail was in the back. But we were taking off in the opposite direction. If you fly out of Orange County, you know, you usually go toward the ocean. Well, we were flying, for some reason, the opposite direction. We took off. And then I was going up north, so he made this really prolonged and extended right turn that was, you know, just almost 360 degrees. We went all the way around. And what I noticed being stuck by the window as we leaned and my forehead was leaning up against the plastic window there, we were directly overhead. I saw my office. I saw the church. I saw, my bank. I saw Fatburger. I saw the park. I saw my doctor's office. I just got the whole lay of the land, and I got kind of interested in checking it all out. Saw things I hadn't seen before. There's a park there. I didn't know that. You just get this interesting perspective, kind of looking at your environment that you live in every single day from this altitude. And it was eye opening, revealing. Sometimes it's good to get that big perspective, and especially when you're used to the, looking in the details. And I say all that because I want to do that tonight. I want to get back and take a higher view of what we've been doing. We've spent 20 weeks, 20 sermons in the book of Hebrews so far. I don't know if that feels like a lot or a little to you, but that's what we've done. We've gone through four chapters, 67 verses, and done about 20 messages. And that means we've had a lot of time to get into the back alleys and the side roads and kind of the nooks and crannies of every bit of Hebrews so far. But what we miss in that is the big perspective. And sometimes that's important, particularly in a New Testament book, because this letter was initially intended to be read in a congregation in one sitting. So you get it all. I mean, particularly the first four chapters, you get all that in about, 15 minutes at most. And that's if you read slow. And so we kind of miss the consecutive nature of these comparisons and the themes, and they come and go, and we kind of spend so long in the details, we kind of miss the forest for the trees. So what I want to do is take a little time out and look back at where we've been in the last 20 weeks and see if we can't, much like that day I kind of circled my neighborhood from the airplane, see if we can't learn to appreciate the lay of the land from a higher altitude. So I want to go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1 and remember, even as we get started on this review, that this is a book that is trying to get us to appreciate the greatness of Christ and the greatness of what he's accomplished, the greatness of what he's done on our behalf. And that's why that song was sung just now, so that we can remember how great he is and how great the things he has done are, and that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. If you'd look at this with me, I think you might leave today with a little different perspective. Of course, it's a little bit different night because we're going to end our time together around the Lord's table here, spend some time remembering the great work that he's done. But I think if we review just a little bit, we'll appreciate that time around the table even a little bit more. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1, as you'll remember, is the statement about the greatness of Christ and the greatness of his work. And it's comparative, as most of the book of Hebrews is, about how God spoke to the forefathers a long time ago through the prophets and in many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Then he describes his greatness, whom he's appointed the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Then he makes these declarative statements. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Doesn't get any better than that. And the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I mean, if there's ever a prologue to a statement about the greatness of someone, that's it. I mean, this is the greatness of God in bodily form. And then he goes on to say he's done some great things. As a matter of fact, bottom of this text, he says, after, look at the bottom of verse 3, he's provided, and this is such a small statement for such a big accomplishment, he's provided purification for sins. After he did that, well, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, which we've learned already. It's a sign of the completion of his work. He's done. He's accomplished all the purifications for sins. That's the greatness of Christ and the greatness of what he's done. And what I want to do is look through chapter 1, which was a comparison. As you'll see on the little chart, you got something that looks like this. And I know you think I'm hooked on charts, and I'm really not. But tonight it's a bit helpful, so I wanted to do it one more time. I wanted to think through this and just put a little tag off to the side that you might remember. Angels, which was our first chapter. We looked many, many sermons about that. And then we had in chapter 2 the statement that began the chapter, pay attention. Angels, of course, were messengers. They brought a message. Christ is a messenger. He's got a message. God's speaking to us through his Son. So pay attention was the theme of chapter 2. Chapter 3, we compared Christ to Moses. Chapter 4, we talked about rest from just about every angle, more angles than you wanted to talk about rest. We looked at the theme of rest in Scripture. So that may help you remember it, but I want to look through a column at a time and just think back through what we've covered in the last 20 weeks and summarize the greatness in the first column of Christ. I mean, that's really the focus, that we should be able to go through every chapter and think, what did we learn about the greatness of this person that we celebrate at Christmas entering the world? Well, what about that? And of course, if you look, if you're still in chapter 1, it began with this statement in verse number 4, that he's much more superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. And again, we had to educate ourselves on why it's a big deal to be better than an angel, because most of us think of angels as little fat, chubby, translucent people, you know, floating around with harps on clouds. And we had to clarify our view of that, that these are the most powerful, intelligent, experienced, nimble creatures in all the universe. And they do incredible things. They're incredibly powerful. They slay people with a word. They're amazing. And then the scripture says, if you know anything about angels, to say that Christ is better than that, that was a big deal. As a matter of fact, we talked a whole week about why that's a big deal, and we said, man, that's a big deal. Which makes sense if we think about what's being said, and we've already read it, that statement in the beginning of the book, that Jesus is really, if you want to talk about the greatest, he is God in bodily form. And in a Jewish mindset, to think about God in bodily form doesn't even make any sense. Here is God that we know is a spirit who dwells, as the New Testament says, in unapproachable light. We talk about the Spirit of God, but now all of a sudden we have all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God who now exists in a human body. And presented to us, this great person is really the greatest person that could ever be, because it's all the perfection of God in a human person. So we have, let's just summarize it this way, that chapter 1 is basically saying you can't get any better than this. We have the greatest person of all time. God has sent Christ, who now for the very first time is incarnate. And you know how we remember that, right? Chili con carne, carne asada burrito, right? Meat. God puts on meat. He becomes a tangible person. And now we have the greatest human being ever, because we have the eternal God dwelling in the frailty of a human body. We have the greatest person of all. As a matter of fact, he's hailed as that throughout this whole text. As a matter of fact, it says that his throne in verse 8 is going to last forever and ever. His righteousness. And this incredible statement about that he's more than just a person. Matter of fact, let's read that in verse number 8. Hebrews 1:8. It's a quotation of Psalm 45:6. And it added a word in there that if you were with us in that sermon, you've already circled this word, but we'll pause at it. Read it again. It says in verse 8, but about the Son, he says, that is God says, your throne, O God. Isn't that amazing? We're talking about Christ here. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Here we have the statement from the Father about the Son and his kingdom and his throne and his scepter, and he's calling him God. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. You can't be any more majestic than that. You can't be any more powerful than that. You can have powerful beings, and we can learn something about angels and their power, but nothing compares to the greatness of Christ. And we left all those sermons in chapter 1 saying, wow, Jesus is amazing in that he is, in bodily form, all the fullness of deity. He is God himself. That's an amazing truth. And just to contemplate the greatness of that, to think about this person that we see on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, or we see him walking along the hillsides teaching the masses, is God, eternal God in human form. That is amazing. The greatness of Christ. Chapter 2, then we said, well, if he is a messenger, comparing him now to angels, then his message must be important. Remember that? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. We have then the attention now, not just on the messenger, which is, by the way, is what angelos or angel means. It means messenger. We have now Christ as the ultimate angel, the ultimate messenger, and he brings a message that it says in verse number 1, we got to pay more careful attention to. I mean, that's the exhortation. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, speaking now of the Old Testament that came through the Old Testament messengers, was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? What are you talking about? We're talking about this message, this salvation message, which was first announced by the Lord, that's Christ, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Christ. God testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It's amazing. He brought the ultimate message. In this sense, we can say in chapter 2, we learn that Christ is the deliverer of the ultimate message. That if you're going to look at a body of information, there's no more information that can be more supreme or superior to what Christ said. Whatever Christ said, it must have been important. The ultimate messenger. As a matter of fact, the statement here is, if the Old Testament message was binding, and if you disobeyed that, there was something to pay, then you can't imagine, by comparison, how much more important the message of Christ is. Which, by the way, is what's driven generations of our spiritual forefathers to take the message of Christ and go all over the world to every nook and cranny of the planet and say, we got to get this message out. It's the reason we, as Compass Bible Church, are into planting new churches. Because we want people to hear clearly the message of Christ. That's why we want to say, we want to send people from our church, not only to places in America, but all over the world to plant churches, so that we can see folks that don't have access right now to a clear message of Christ. We got to get it out. Because there's no message that's more important than that. As a matter of fact, we learned a couple weeks ago that one day God will open the books, which is in essence the message of Christ we learned in the Gospel of John, and people will be judged according to what Jesus has said, and there's nothing more important than that. Jesus spoke the rules about how I can be right with God, and man, that's a message that's got to get out, and you and I should be committed to it. We got to say Jesus is not only the ultimate person, he is the ultimate messenger. He's not only the greatest person, he has brought us the greatest message, and so we spend some time in chapter 2 thinking that through. And pondering the supreme message that Christ has brought. Then in chapter 3, little tag word just to remember the content, Moses, we began this comparison in chapter 3 that Christ is even greater than Moses. Remember that? Take a look at it again, verse number 1, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle. See, now we're talking about someone who comes and leads, someone who represents, and the high priest, the intercessor, whom we confess. That's our guy. Jesus Christ, the God-man. He was faithful, here's the theme of chapter 3, to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Moses in the Old Testament, great leader, faithful leader. When it was hard and the people were complaining and all the followers in Israel were giving him a hard time, he hung in there. He was good. He was faithful. He carried out the goal of what God had called him to do all the way to the end, or at least as well as a human could. A faithful person, the quintessential faithful leader. But Jesus, verse 3, has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as a builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses, he was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, namely about Christ, that Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And by the way, we are his house. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, we got to be faithful too. But the point is, you want to talk about faithfulness. I mean, we're a bad example. Moses is a good example, but Christ is the ultimate example. As a matter of fact, if you want to talk about faithfulness, I guess you could say he's the most faithful of all. Because when he was called to lead, he carried it on no matter what. And if you lay his road of faithfulness next to Moses, even Moses pales by comparison. Because sometimes Moses got frustrated. Sometimes Moses not only wanted to quit, but he fell on his face. Sometimes God said, speak to the rock, and he pulled out his staff and he struck the rock. Sometimes he stumbled so badly that, as you remember, he wouldn't even at the end of his life, God says, man, you haven't been faithful enough to enter the promised land flowing with milk and honey. It's amazing. He was a faithful person, but he wasn't perfect. And yet Christ came, and when he was called to lead the people, he led the people through every task and calling that God had called him to with perfect faithfulness. As a matter of fact, you look back at Christ's life and you say he was perfectly faithful. Now the call for the rest of chapter 3 was that we be faithful, but what we learn is that Christ is the ultimate in faithfulness. No one is more faithful than Christ in doing what he was called to do. Chapter 4, then, you remember, we looked at rest from every possible angle. But following from Moses, the focus was, though briefly, it was the essence and the punchline from chapter 3 that Joshua himself now led the people. Moses didn't lead them actually into the promised land, but Joshua did. And Joshua brought them into that rest, which was a land that was flowing with milk and honey, so to speak. It was this good land. Oh, there was a 40-year detour, but Joseph eventually led them in. And the people that were faithful, not the unfaithful generation, but the people that were faithful then, Joshua was the leader to bring them into God's reward, into a place of rest, into a place of prosperity, into a place where they had a home of their own, a home that they were able to keep through the rest of their lifetime. Christ, though, was compared to Joshua, and Christ was said to offer us rest, a kind of rest that the writer of Hebrews says we ought to enter into, and when we do, it's a rest that far overshadows the rest of Joshua, or any other rest, because we looked at several in chapter 4. And the point of this is that if Joshua was rewarding the people of God who followed the faithful one, then you got to say Christ was even more, he was even greater in rewarding the people than Joshua was. Let's put it down this way. Letter D. We got to say Christ is the greatest rewarder. I mean, if you want to think about bringing and leading people that follow the faithful leader into something good, you got to think about, as we did, Christ who says to people like us who will follow him, hey, welcome, man, blessed are you into this great kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into this place. We looked at it, the New Jerusalem, an eternal home, a place of ultimate rest. A place that's not ethereal or translucent or transparent. It's a real place where God says, I'm going to bring my people and reward them for being followers of me. And I have, by my grace, earned them a place in my family. And because of their life of following me, you're going to see tremendous blessings in this place. You will have earned for yourself treasures in heaven. There will be a place of blessing and prosperity. Though your entrance is by grace, what an amazing rewarder we will have, who is a rewarder of those who seek him, as we see in chapter 11 that's yet to come. We saw a great person, the greatest person, the greatest messenger, the most faithful person, the greatest rewarder. We've learned a lot about the greatness of Christ in 4 chapters. But why that becomes important as the rest of the book of Hebrews unfolds is because what this great Redeemer did, he accomplished something great for us. And number 2, the second column, we need to consider, or I should say reconsider, the implications of the greatness of our redemption. If Christ was someone who we know the story, we can spell it out. I mean, we know the message that Christ came and he came to save us. But how great does that redemption now look over and against the greatness, the superlative greatness of Christ? Now, all of a sudden, the redemption starts looking amazing. As a matter of fact, compare it for a second to the one truth we learned in chapter 1 about the greatness of Christ, that we had God in human form, who now is willing to step into our humanity to free us from the penalty of our own lives. Matter of fact, it reminds me, the other day I was driving down the road and we got a screen in our car. Do you have one of those? The kids, that's all they do. They zone out on everything. So now to get their attention, I have to put my hand up over the screen to cover the screen up. And I did that because there was this really cool thing, which I thought was cool. This flatbed 18-wheel truck with all these former cars that were all smashed into cubes stacked up on the back of this truck. Have you seen those? It was like 12, 14 cars smashed into cubes. So I put my hand over the screen and the kids had to take their headphones. I said, hey, look at all those cars. And it was, ooh, Dad, look at that. And wheels were crushed. And you could tell it was a car, but all it was just like a 6-foot by 4-foot, you know, square rectangle of mangled junk, right? And I thought about redemption as I pondered the fact that here were cars that looked so good at one time, but then they had lost their usefulness. They were old, this is the end of the line. This was the car graveyard. I thought about the concept of redemption, because even the concept of redemption needs to be understood, that here we were as people, impounded, if you will, by our own sin, by the problems that we've had, by the sin and transgression in our life, and we are destined for the crusher. You know, that's our destiny. Now, for the great God of the universe to save this whole junkyard full of impounded cars that are destined for the squasher, see, God now says, I need to become one of those. I need to be a car, as we learned in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, to redeem the cars, so I'll become a human being and I'll subject myself to crushing. so that all these impounded cars can go free. And not only that, I'll lavish them with grace. I'll remake them, and then I'll put them in a rewarded place where they'll have incredible blessings forever. But I need to actually become the one that I redeem. I have to become a human being. I have to, as God, put on flesh and bone to do that. I mean, if you put the redemption of the book of Hebrews over it against the greatness of God incarnate, you start to recognize the incredible humility that was involved in this. As a matter of fact, you start to stand back and say, if he was really that great, why would he stoop so low to become the object of God's own derision? As we read in Psalm 53 this last week at our Thursday night Bible study, the concept of God putting on human form and then being willing to subject himself, even as the word says in Psalm 53, to be crushed by the Father so that he would offer himself as a guilt offering to redeem those that were sinful. It's amazing. I mean, you're going from the heights of luxury, of comfort, of majesty in heaven as God to step into human form. There's no passage that says it better than Philippians 2, and we should look at it. I don't care if you just read that this morning. Please turn with me for just a moment to Philippians chapter 2. The commentators, the historians that look at this text, think that this text was actually one of the first Christian hymns that was ever written. That Christians would, in the first century, sit around and actually sing or chant these words that remembered the greatness of Christ's redemption, which, as you'll see, focuses immediately on the humility of deity coming to take our hit for us on the cross. And picture the first century singing these words. Philippians chapter 2, are you there? Look at verse number 6. Who, that is Christ, being in very nature God. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 was all about. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Oh, I am in very nature God, but I don't have to hang on to all the comforts and all the luxury and all the worship and all the majesty of it. I don't need to do that. As a matter of fact, he makes himself nothing. He's willing to become a human being, which by comparison is nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, not coming in regal robes, but coming as a son of a teenage girl from Nazareth and being raised as the son of a carpenter and being made in human likeness and being found, verse 8 says, in the appearance of a man. Here's the word. He humbled himself. And he became obedient to death. Not only that, he was not only subject to weakness and hunger and all the pangs of sickness in this earth, but now he was going to be killed, murdered. As a matter of fact, when we talk about the murder, look at this phrase, even death on a cross. I mean, the worst kind of murder. I mean, we're squawking in California about killing criminals and does, you know, the needle hurt or whatever. I don't know what the confusion is now, but I mean, here we got the worst kind of Roman execution that's supposed to be nothing more than a protracted period of suffering and torture. And here he says, I'll do that. I will be willing to lay aside the regal robes of heaven and angels and all the majesty and comfort and worship of all these subservients, and I'll leave all that, and I'll be willing to go and be crushed so that I can redeem these people that have been impounded. That's what redemption is. Tremendous humility. As a matter of fact, the more you know of the greatness of Christ and you see the act of redemption, the more you say that is the most humiliating thing. You've got deity incarnate hanging naked on a cross after being pummeled by Roman centurion fists. And here he is naked, dying, and saying, I will be crushed, humiliated, and scorned so that you don't have to incur the wrath of God. Amazing humility. And if you think about it, that is a kind of unthinkable act of self-sacrifice. It's amazing. And we need to say, the redemption that we have in Christ is made even more the precious because of the greatness of the person of Christ. Chapter 2, we saw the message. The message, the greatness of the message, there is no better. Christ has come and brought a binding message that if the Old Testament message was true, the New Testament message is true, and it has consequences that are even greater than the message that was brought through the agency of angels. We have an incredible message that should be, must be obeyed. It's a word not just from heaven, not through the conduit of a finite angel, but through the mouth of deity himself. And Christ had spoke, and he said, here's what you should do. He says, for instance, you shouldn't look lustfully on a woman. Think of that one command from Christ. He says, that's what you shouldn't hate your brother in your heart. Okay, now let's turn on the TV. Let's think about what's going on in the world. How many people take the simple directives of eternal God in human form and say, I have no interest in that. I'm going to do whatever I want to. I'm going to live the way I want to live. They take the words, the great message, the binding message of God in human form, and they totally disregard that. You have an incredible God as the greatest messenger delivering the binding truth, and you have that God showing, letter B, tremendous restraint. Because when he gives that message and people despise it and walk the other way, he stands back and holds off the justice. He holds off the response. Because I don't think you and I recognize it, because we don't see the majesty of the messenger, that when you and I or anyone else in this world decides to disregard the words of Christ, that the justice and holiness of God should break out against you in immediate vindication of the holiness of God, and yet it doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, God holds it back. The biblical word, if you want to put it in parentheses, is the word mercy. He shows incredible mercy. He shows restraint. He doesn't immediately respond with recompense when it's deserved. And yet, as a holy God, he's pitted against it. It reminds me of those videotapes you see of the cops, you know, that have the police dogs. Do you remember those? And they're sitting there and they bring them on the scene and the criminal goes scurrying into the bushes or whatever. Or he's there on the street and they're hollering at him to stop. Stop or I'm going to release my dog. You've seen that, right? And the dog is just going, rah, 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 just ready to attack. Because he's trained and he's ready to rip the criminal into pieces. And he just wants to dig his German Shepherd fangs into that criminal's leg. And he's just ready to go. But he waits for the command of the cop, right? He waits. He's restrained. And until he says go or whatever, or some German phrase he uses or whatever, off the dog goes, right? Scripture says when people disregard the words of God, the very words of God spoken through Jesus Christ himself, the justice of God, the holiness of God is pitted and ready to go and respond to the sin of mankind. He's done it before, by the way. At one point, the German words or whatever were going to go, and God sent his wrath out on the world. And you know, there wasn't many people left. Do you remember that story? I mean, you line your kid's nursery with pictures of it, which I don't understand, like it was some cute scene from biblical history, right? Some zoo scene or something. You do understand Noah's Ark is a picture of God for one time in human history saying, fine then, you want to sin? Great, you have it, my wrath. Boom, and everyone was drowned. That was horrific. That was horrific. And God said, yeah, because I'm gracious, I'm going to save one family out of this. But you want to sin? You want to disregard my word? Fine. First Peter says this, you know, that first time he flooded the world with water, the next time he will respond with fire. And you think it was bad the first time. You want to disregard the very words of God, God's wrath will break out against you. And here we have Christ, who every single day is despised and mocked by people's behavior who say, I can't give a rip about what God says. I don't care what your Jesus said. I'm going to live the way I want to live. And the Bible says that God is incredible in giving people time to repent by patiently sitting by and restraining his wrath. Incredible. It's called mercy. Christ is the ultimate in mercy. And redemption is a picture of delayed judgment. What an incredible, merciful redeemer we have. Reminds me of that scene. I got to at least jot it down. Matthew 26. Do you remember the scene when Peter was there with Jesus? And then the betrayer had betrayed him and the kiss and all of that. And Peter's just ready to go. And he pulls his sword out of the scabbard. And he's ready to get that centurion servant just to cut his head in half. Right? Remember that? And instead, he is a fisherman. He's not a fighter. And that sword misses its mark or bounces off the sweaty forehead of the guy or whatever. And just slices his ear off. Which Jesus puts back on, amazingly enough. He says, put your sword away. Remember that? Then he said this, he said, do you not think that I could ask my Father and he wouldn't at just this very moment send forth 12 legions of angels to wipe this place out? What was he showing? Tremendous restraint. In the act of redemption is a God who's saying, I'm not going to give them what they deserve. I'm going to hold back my wrath and instead provide them salvation. What an incredible, merciful act of Christ coming to redeem people and holding back his anger. Chapter 3, we learn about Christ's fidelity, even better than Moses. Shifting now from that scene a little bit earlier when Jesus in the garden was there sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. What does that mean? It means his sweat was just so profuse. It's like it's just a faucet was coming out of his forehead. Drops were coming off his forehead like he was bleeding. It was just coming off. He was just stressed and intense in his prayers. And you remember what he was praying? Let this cup pass from me. Father, if it can, man, just, I don't want to do this. Get this thing out of the way. It's painful. It's humiliating. It's extreme. The human side, the humanity of Christ, as he cries out to saying, if it's your will, man, let this cup pass from me. But then he responds with this caveat, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus said this repeatedly throughout his ministry. No greater love has any man than this, but someone lay down his life for his friends. Remember that? He said this would be the ultimate. When Moses was pressed, he broke down. When Christ was pressed, he walked through it. As the writer of Hebrews says, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He was ready to say, I'll do it. I know this will be painful. I know this will be terrible, but I'll do it. And while we were sinners, what does the scripture say? Romans 5:8, he died for us. It was an act and a demonstration of his love. Consider the love in this. You have a God who is faithful to carry this through in the light of the worst opposition when we don't deserve it. What an amazing expression of his love. And that's what he said. John chapter 10 said, I came to give them life. We've got all kinds of thieves out here. The ultimate thief, kill, steal, and destroy. As a matter of fact, he rolled right into that talking about the hireling who doesn't care for the sheep. He says he just works there. He's just doing the thing. But the good shepherd, he says he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. As a matter of fact, if it comes down to the place of saving the sheep or dying as the shepherd, he said, I'll die. Because he'd said it before. He said, no greater love is any man that he'd lay down his life for his friends. Friendship is tested in adversity. Friendship is tested in what it costs to maintain that friendship. And Christ said, I'm willing to go to the cross. I mean, go back to the Philippians 2 statement. He was humbled and willing to be found in the appearance of man, and he was willing to die even death on a cross. Consider the love. Chapter 3, we have a faithful Savior, a faithful Redeemer, who demonstrates his love in the most profound and graphic way in dying in our place. And then, here are people that don't deserve it. They're impounded. They're scheduled for the car squasher. And here we have Christ coming in and redeeming them, being humiliated, being tortured, suffering in our place. And then he pulls us out of this. And then he says, walk with me. Then he says, serve me. He says, be obedient to me. And when we get into the promised land, you'll be richly rewarded. You want to talk about your eternal rest. The whole theme of chapter 4 was not only rest. It was, man, keep on serving Christ. Keep on trusting Christ. Keep on serving him. And you know what? He'll reward you. I mean, it's mercy to hold back what we deserve. It's love to provide what we need. But think about it. Here's the third biblical word. It's grace for him then to lavish on us rewards that we in no way deserve. And that's what Christ does. He says, you deserve to be punished for your sin, but instead, I will hold back that punishment, mercy. I will go in and meet your need, love. And then when I pull you out of the junkyard, that's called redemption, I will now pour on you gifts. I will pour on you rewards. That's called grace. That's amazing. I mean, that's amazing. That's like my kid getting suspended from school, and I drive over there and take him to Disneyland. Doesn't make any sense. And Christ said, you did wrong. You've sinned. I love you. I will forgive you. I'll take your place of punishment. And then I'm going to take you to a great place. And you know what? Just serve me. Just follow me. Just be faithful to me. And when you get there, man, as Peter says, I'll open up this rich entrance into the kingdom of God. Consider the grace. And that's how chapter 4 ends, as you might remember. The incredible grace of God, not only to bring us into that rest, but he gives us grace every day along the way to help us be faithful. That was the whole theme. Verse 16, the last verse we studied in the last section of the 20th sermon in Hebrews. Let us approach the throne of grace so we can find mercy. We can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's a great picture, a great person, great humility, great message, great restraint in not responding with justice when we don't obey that message. Great faithfulness and faithfulness that leads him to pay the ultimate cost. What incredible love. And a great rewarder. Wow, that's amazing grace. But I'll tell you what that demands from us, which we don't see sometimes backed up one after the next because we're so in the details of this text, but we need to put them back to back, is all that we've already learned in the book of Hebrews about our response. What should we do? What great response does God call for from us? What does he want us to do in response to what he's done for us? Well, chapter 1 is real simple. All you got to do is turn back to chapter 1 and see it by example, he says in verse number 6. When he brings his firstborn, his prototokos, when he puts flesh on deity and lays him in a manger, he calls the angels, verse number 6, to do what? Hebrews 1:6. To worship? I just want you to worship him. He's the greatest person. He is the greatest who's ever put on human form. Boom! I want you to worship him. So he sends angels to tell a bunch of shepherds to do that. He sends the wisdom of Daniel through generations in Babylon, along with some shining star, whatever that means, to send these wise men over from Mesopotamia to worship the king. He calls everybody to worship him. As a matter of fact, from the beginning of him calling the disciples, they have to learn to worship him. Let's just put it that simply. Hebrews chapter 1, the response that he's calling for in our lives is, can you worship Christ, please? Which, by the way, is so mundane to you because you've heard it since your earliest days in Sunday school. But trust me, it's bizarre. Go ask the rabbi who leads this place here at Temple Bethel. It's bizarre. We're worshiping a man? That's not right. As a matter of fact, that's why the leaders and the teachers of the law picked up stones and wanted to throw them at Christ. Because you don't worship a man. Unless, of course, we've got God in human form. If we have deity dwelling in bodily form, unless we have the God-man, then it makes sense. And Jesus, he's quick to receive the worship of his disciples, the worship of the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. Amazing. We should worship Christ, which, by the way, just to remind you, is where Philippians 2 goes. As a matter of fact, I know it's familiar words, but please turn back to Philippians 2. In Philippians chapter 2, after all that discussion of the humility of Christ, which is what is seen in the greatest person becoming the object of God's wrath, notice where that passage goes, the same place that Hebrews 1 goes. Verse 8 says he's found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, even death on a cross. Now look at verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. And he gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess, that means agree, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means boss. He's the best. He's the king. To the glory of God the Father. You know why we worship Christ? Because it pleases the Father. You know why we're willing to sing words in service, in song to Christ? Because it brings glory to the Father. And while the rest of the world is shining him on, the scripture says we're called out from the rest to give worship and credibility and credence and honor and dignity and glory and wealth and all those other words in scripture to give them to Christ. The response that God's looking for from us is worship. Do you worship Christ? I mean, really? Is it just a few songs on Sunday? Or in our hearts, when we hear people using God's name in vain, saying Jesus Christ when they hit their thumb with a hammer, do we recognize that that's our King? And for us, that's our object of worship, the one who redeemed us, who went through a tremendous humility to bring us to God. It's amazing. It's our focus of worship. We got to honor him. We got to lift him up. We got to let people know we're worshipers of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, greatest messenger, still comparing him to angels. We got to pay attention to his message. God's showing incredible restraint to the people that are shining him on, but you know what? We got to be people that obey him. A lot of people disobeying him. We need to be people that obey him. He shows tremendous restraint toward those that don't listen to his word. Man, we ought to be people that listen to his word. It gets real simple here in the third column. We should worship him because he's the greatest person. We should obey him because he's the deliverer of the greatest message. And in our hearts, we ought to respond. Jesus asked an interesting question in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Remember that verse? And that was not enough. That's not on enough DaySpring cards, you know. We need to have that verse. Because I said that and you guys looked at me, you glazed over. This is a great verse. Because I'll tell you what, it talks of people like you and I who maybe get in the pattern of singing some worship songs. And then he wants to stop the record and say, hey, wait a minute. Why are you calling me Lord and then you don't obey me? Why are you saying I'm the boss but then you don't treat me like I have any authority in your life? Why do you call me Lord, Lord and not do what I say? Is he just looking for a bunch of subservient people to go around shining his shoes? Is that what Jesus is looking for? I'll tell you, it's for our own good. The very next statement out of Jesus' mouth in Luke chapter 6 is this. He says, after he asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He says this. He knows it's for our own good. He says, I'm going to show you what the person is like who comes to me, hears my words, and puts them into practice. Then you know this oft-repeated analogy. He says, he's like the man building a house who goes and digs up a deep pit, lays his foundation on the rock. He says, then when the floods come and the torrents strike against the house, it doesn't shake because it is founded on the rock. Is that a great statement? He wants you and I to obey him. Because as the world says, we don't care what you say or what Christ says or what your Bible says. The Bible is very clear. When you and I do what Christ says, man, our lives will stand firm in the midst of storm. And when the doctor says you got cancer or your workplace falls apart or your relationships fail or whatever happens to you, you say, you know what? My life is built on following the words of what Christ has taught me. And you stand firm in the midst of your trials. Obey him. The greatest response for the greatest messenger is that you and I would give heed to what he says. Chapter 3, we saw the most faithful person, more faithful than Moses. Faithful enough to finish the course and show and demonstrate the greatest love. If he's a person that loves me so much and his friendship is tested in such adversity and he's willing to be faithful even when it cost him his own life, if he's that trustworthy, how should I respond? Let's put it this way. I guess if he's that trustworthy, I ought to start trusting him. And that means that even when I'm in a situation where I think if I do what Christ wants me to do right now, it might cost me. Well, welcome to the club. That's how it works. And Christ says, you know what? When the time is dark, that's when I'm testing your faith. As a matter of fact, he says, when trials come, those trials come to test your faith. Because if your faith comes through the refining process is pure, it's more precious than anything. It's like that whole gold refining process, 1 Peter says. And you know what? Your faith will become more precious to you than gold. And you will recognize that your life, it manages, it has a keel, it runs stable when you and I can learn to trust Christ, even when it's dark and even when life hurts. Learn to trust him. If he's a friend who loves us that much, we can trust him, and he's calling for that throughout his ministry. Remember these great words in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. He says, trust in God. Then he says, is trust also in me. Just trust me. Follow me and trust me. And Thomas is going, well, I'm not even sure I understand all this. And he says, listen, just know this. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Remember those great words? And we rattle those off so fast. I mean, that's a big statement. Trust me. If you're doubting him, if you equivocate, if you're listening to the world, listening to Christ, listening to the world, if you quit, man, let's trust him. Christ knows what he's talking about. Great response to a faithful friend is that we trust him. He won't fail us. Chapter 4, here we have a great rewarder. He's going to bring us into the ultimate rest, the ultimate spiritual rest. It's not ethereal. It's not invisible. It's a real place. He's going to give it to us, even though we don't deserve it. It's called grace. And every time Christ starts to talk about the great rewards that he brings, he always seems to say this to us, then just get to serving me. Remember that great statement in Matthew chapter 6? He says, would you guys start storing up for yourselves treasure in heaven? Now that's a bizarre thought. He says, do that because nothing can take that reward away. Because you know what? Thieves can't break in and steal it. Moth can't destroy it. Rust can't destroy it. This is the place you ought to be putting all your investments. He says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. He says, stop storing up for yourselves treasure on earth. You're so earthly minded, he tells his disciples, that all you're doing is scurrying around to have a better place here on this planet. Can you start worrying about having a better place in the New Jerusalem? Because I'm telling you what, that's a place that no one can take it away from you. Because there's no real stability or security in this life. But if you'd serve him for the next, your rewards will never go away. Well, how can I do that? It's really simple. I mean, let's just talk practically for a minute. We got this thing in the bulletin every week just about, we have a discussion about Awana on starting this Thursday night. Think about that. You think it's a big run-up to one announcement on Awana workers. It's not. But I'm telling you, the shoe fits here. Think about it. I can say no to whatever I might otherwise get on a Thursday night. Maybe it's sitting in this room and sitting through a Bible study. Maybe it's watching American Idol. I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, say no to that and say yes to building in Scripture in the lives of 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds, 8-year-olds, 9-year-olds. Do you think that's an investment in something that God says is eternal? Do you think he'll reward you for that forever? He says if you give a cup of cold water to the least of these, you won't lose your reward. Start serving for eternity. That's not sitting on a rock and meditating. It's not yoga. I'm talking about getting involved in doing things that make a difference in people's lives spiritually. That's what I'm talking about. And you know what? The opportunities abound. And so often we miss it because we're too busy working on things that will fade away, that'll get stolen, that'll get ripped off, that'll rust, that moths will chew up. Man, Jesus says, store up treasure in heaven. It's so funny how we complain. Oh, it's so hard. It's another night. I can't be another night out. It's too far to drive. Stop. Stop. And let's you and I start doing things that'll make a difference for eternity. Because I'm telling you what, it's the people that do it without complaint. It's the people that do it week after week that are marching in one day into the eternal kingdom, and they're going to have this big diesel truck behind them of all this reward that Christ is going to lavish on them. You're going to go, where's mine? Christ's going to go, I told you to store it for yourself, treasure in heaven. Man, let's start serving him. Again, this may look like some ogre who just wants more worship, more obedience, more trust, and more service. I'm telling you, this is all about the grace, love, and mercy of God. And all that means is that you know you can't do this stuff just because it's something he wants done. It's something that you do that benefits yourself. You can't worship, obey, trust, and serve Christ without you being one of the primary beneficiaries of that. Christ loves you. He wants you to engage your life in these basic things. And this is what we've seen, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, knowing that ultimately your life is going to be right in the center of God's blessing. And that didn't mean a yacht in the harbor and a bigger car and all that. That didn't mean that. It means stuff that really matters and that really lasts. Call for a great response. We've looked at a lot of the details. We've dissected a lot of details in the book of Hebrews. But I trust you don't miss the big picture, which is a picture of a great Christ who's done a great act of redemption that calls for a great response from us. And there's no better place to go than to this table to take these elements that generations of Christians have taken in their hands for centuries and said, you know what? Christ is great and he's done something great for me. And these elements, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, were given to us so that we could do one primary thing. Remember. See? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And Paul was telling the church in Corinth, please take this bread, take this cup, eat it and drink it in remembrance of him. Just remember how great he is. Remember what he's done for you. And then he puts this caveat on it too. Make sure you examine your life, which again brings us back to this. And if we don't worship him, obey him, trust him, or serve him like we ought to, then it's time for confession. It's time for self-analyzation. It's time for us to pray and say, man, we need to remember the greatness of Christ and the greatness of his redemption, and I need to do some soul searching. That's why this is so important for us to do. We do it about every 6 weeks or 7 weeks around here, and we don't want to make it something where it becomes just a rote, mundane thing. We want you to know that this is a time for us to really stop and pause and think. And so tonight we're going to take about 5 minutes to do that right now. I'm going to have the ushers come forward. They're going to grab these elements. If you're freaked out, you don't know what this is all about, what is he talking about? Then just let it pass by. If you're running from God and you're not willing right now to make it right with God, which is all it would take, is about 30 seconds for you to say to God, God, I'm wrong. God, I confess my sin. God, I want to make it right with you. If you're not willing to do that, let the cup pass. If you're not sure of anything about your life, let the cup pass. But if you know what we're talking about, and you're committed to worshiping Christ, to loving him, serving him, trusting him, then I want you to take these elements, and as Bob plays his guitar, I want you to search your life, and I want you to say, God, I want to remember your greatness. Christ, I want to remember your greatness. I want to remember the greatness of my redemption. You spend time talking with God. When you get that little piece of bread and that little cup in your hand, in about 3.5 minutes, I'm going to step back up here and we'll take this all together with grateful hearts for what God's done for us. So just hang on to those and use those elements as reminders of the greatness of Christ and the greatness of our redemption. Okay? Take a few minutes and talk to God privately. I have lots of physicians in my extended family. And one day I was sitting and talking with one of them about the intricacies of the human body, and here's a guy who's spent hundreds and hundreds of hours studying anatomy and physiology, and he's talking about glands and various valves in the body and blood vessels and all this stuff. And it was interesting, and he stopped and he paused and he said, but you got to step back and just see what an amazing thing just the form of a human body is. The beauty of a face or hair or the hand or someone's arm or elbow. He says, amazing, it's beautiful. And I just thought, here's a guy who knows so much about the intricacy of the body, who's still wowed and enamored by the beauty that God endows just the whole basic big picture. And I thought to myself, we can get so tied up in all the intricacies of the theology of the book of Hebrews. Don't ever get tired of the big picture. And step back and say, ultimately, when Christ said, remember me, we've got to stop and look at the greatness of this person who's done the greatest thing, dying in our place. and deserves the greatest response of our lives. I mean, it's that basic. I mean, a child could see that picture. It's important for us to never lose our appreciation for the big picture. If you are in step with God, let's eat this and drink this together with gratitude. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me as we pray? God, what a good and important exercise for us. Though it still was filled with a flurry of words and sentences, it's good to paint the big picture again. You're the greatest person, the greatest message, the most faithful, you're the greatest rewarder. You've accomplished for us something so incredible. It demanded an incredible amount of humility and mercy and love and grace, and that you call us now to respond with worship, to respond with obedience, and respond with trust, respond with service. God, we've learned a lot in the book of Hebrews and remembered a lot, I suppose, for many here, but how good it is to get back to the basics, that Christ has sent his Son to take away our sin, and for that we're indebted. We've got to say, you're a great God. To God be the glory. Great things you have done. We love you very much. In Jesus' name, amen.